Morning, everybody. If you're just joining us, thank you so much for checking out Grace Church. My name is Steve, and I'm one of the pastors here. And we're in the second week of a series called This Means War, where we're talking about what the Bible calls spiritual warfare. And I always get a little nervous when we talk about this subject because people can take it in one of two, like, really extreme paths. Some people look at spiritual warfare as something where they go, you know what, I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to deal with it. There's no such thing as a devil. I'm not going to, like, no, thank you. I'm just opting out of this whole subject when it comes to church. Like, this part of Christianity, nah. And then there's another side of it where you have that, like, little old church lady who, like, everything is the devil's fault. And she's like telling you all sorts of stuff of what the devil told her he's trying to do to you. And I'm like, you're talking to the devil? Like, what are you doing talking to the devil? Like, why are we doing that? And so I get a little nervous. Actually, C.S. Lewis, the author, he wrote about this kind of dichotomy that people have when it comes to Christianity in this subject. And he said, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall into believing about the devil. One is to disbelieve in his existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in him. The book of Ephesians puts spiritual warfare this way. It says, "For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in heavenly places." So last week, we covered some basics about this spiritual warfare topic. We talked about the idea that the first thing we need to do, the first thing we need to recognize when it comes to spiritual warfare is acknowledge that there is a battle. It's really difficult to win a game when you don't know that you're playing the game. And so you need to acknowledge that there is a battle. You need to accept that there is a battle, that there is spiritual forces working. And then the second step is actually to fight the right fight. I think it's really easy to get caught up in the wrong type of battle, to fight over things that just don't matter. And then the final step is actually to realize that victory only comes from surrender. It's when we surrender to the right forces. All of us have a master, whether it's a habit that we deal with or whether it's a boss that we're dealing with, but all of us have a master, but we actually get to choose who that master is. And so the best step is actually to surrender all of who we are to the rightful master, the creator of the universe, the creator of you and I, God himself. But this week, I want to talk about the reality that if this is a real battle, that means we have a real enemy. When I was growing up, I went to a small Christian school. I played soccer and basketball for the teams, and it was a really small school, so that's why I was able to make both teams. I probably wouldn't have made either at like a public school, but I got to play both, and I was a star. I felt really good about myself on our soccer team of six people, and so I got to play soccer and basketball. It was awesome, but because we were such a small school, we didn't make it into like any sort of big fellowship of athlete school, like whatever. We weren't in some sort of big tournament. We just had to call up teams and ask if they'd be willing to play us type deal. And so we ended up playing the same teams every year, multiple times a year for the same sports. And that led to some rivalries. There's actually one school, South Shore Christian Academy. Blech. Still have a bad taste in my mouth when I say their name. I'm sure they're great people. I just don't think so. We would play them in sports, and I just remember every time we played them, it was just this bitter rivalry. It was intense. There was a lot of trash talking, but even the trash talking, we're both two Christian schools, so like, how bad is the trash talking? Like, I don't like you. Like, what? And so we'd both feel like too convicted if we were to swear because we're like, man, I can't do that. I'm at a Christian school. But the funny thing to me was that when we would play like a non-Christian school, we would be on our best behavior. And I think there was a part of us that all like kind of knew we're supposed to represent like a little bit. Like we're New Testament Christian school is where I went. So I'm thinking we got to represent well. But when we faced a Christian school, it was almost like we just had this attitude of, well, if you die, you're going to heaven. And if I die, I'm going to heaven. So let's just duke it out. Like it just went really violent. And so we're fighting, we're dealing with each other. But so South Shore Christian Academy was our rival. We faced them in every sport, and it was the matchups that made that rivalry. And that's the matchups that make every rivalry. Whenever you have a rivalry in sports or anything, it's a competition between like two particular athletes or two particular forces, like Red Sox versus Yankees. Like that's iconic. That's an iconic rivalry. Or Patriots versus, well, now the league, in a bad way, But it was the league in a good way before. But like, you have these rivalries where there's these matchups. That's why coaches will send scouts to an opposing team to figure out what matchups can we take the most advantage of, or a company will hire business experts or futurists to try to figure out the landscape, the future landscape of their field so that they can outsmart and outbid their competition. Well, if there's matchups in every area of life, there's also a matchup when it comes to our spirituality. And that's what I want to focus on. The Bible actually talks about the devil quite a bit. We can learn a few things, but maybe one of the most insightful verses about the devil is in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, it says, "Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil." I love how he clarifies that. Like, for anybody who makes like the fight about something else, he goes, "Your great enemy." Just so you know, like, I'm talking about the devil, making sure we're all on the same page, like, not your neighbor, not your spouse. And so he goes, "He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him and be strong in your faith. Remember that your family of believers all over the world is going through the same kind of suffering you are." See, I don't think Peter chose to talk about the devil as a lion on accident. I think that there was a real reason, there was real purpose for it, that every single word in the Bible has inspiration, that there is intent behind everything in Scripture. And so I think because of that, we look at what Peter says when he says that the devil is like a roaring lion, and we can actually draw a few conclusions about how the devil operates, that we can actually see some of how the devil operates, some of his hunting strategies in how a lion hunts. And I think that there are three primary ways that the devil tries to attack followers of Jesus, tries to draw people who are following Jesus, draws people who are trying to live out God's given mission for their lives away from that purpose, away from that mission. The first thing that he tries to do is he tries to keep you isolated. See, the first thing that a lion will do when it's looking for prey is it looks for the target who's alone, away from the herd. Because one target is way easier to take down than 100 targets. One target is easier to zero in on than 100 targets. It's way harder to keep track of all the movement if it's a bunch of them, but if he can focus on one, that's fine. And so even if you've ever watched like a documentary, Animal Planet documentary, where all the herd is moving, you can kind of see that all the herd is moving in sync. They're with each other. They're communicating. And that's because one gazelle is as alert as all the gazelles. One zebra is as alert as all the zebras, which tells me when it comes to our spirituality, our best defense spiritually is the herd, which says that our church, your spiritual family, is more than just like a nice ancillary piece of your spiritual life. That it actually might be one of the strongest tools that you have available to you if you choose to use it. That one of us is not stronger than all of us, but all of us could strengthen each and every one of us. That we all, when we lean into spiritual community, when we lean into intentional relationships, could be made stronger. And we see this reality in all sorts of other areas in life. Actually, the Australian study for aging found that actual just intentional relationships, intentional friendships in our lives actually greatly benefit our health. In fact, this is what they said. "Close relationships with children and other relatives have very little impact on how long you live, but people with longtime friends tended to outlive those without by 22%. That's like a quarter of your life. Like, if there was one thing that I could tell you could do just once a week that would increase your lifespan by like a quarter, you'd do that, right? And what if I told you don't have to eat anything green in order to extend your lifespan? Like, all of us are in, right? Like, what is it? Just tell me. Hang out with people. Spend time intentionally with other people in your life. They actually said this. In fact, according to research, the health risk of having close friendships was similar, of health risk of not having close friendships. If you have close friendships that are a health risk to you, get rid of those ones. But like, and then find some other people. But the health risk of having few close friendships was similar to smoking cigarettes every day and more dangerous than being obese or not exercising in terms of decreasing your lifespan. Of course we do better in relationships. We're relational beings created by the relational triune God of the universe. In fact, all through the Old Testament, when God was leading people through different trials and difficulties and different points in their history, actually he was leading a people, not just a single person. He was leading a whole group because he was saying, I want you to rely on me, but I also want you to rely on your tribe, your people, the people that I have put you in life with, that we're actually supposed to lean in on each other, learn with each other. Even in the New Testament, all the different books that we open up in the New Testament, those were letters written to churches. Even the letters that are written to individuals, it had the idea that those individuals would read them to the churches. The whole idea was that they would share, they would learn together, they would work together, they would go through life together, that we do better when we're in intentional relationships. Even 1 Peter, the book where this guy talked about the devil's strategy, this is how he opens the book. He says, this letter is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm writing to God's chosen, not person, but people, who are living as foreigners in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. See, Peter wrote to a group of people because he knew that spiritual health and spiritual growth truly happen best in the context of relationship. But if relationships are so powerful, then why do we walk away from them? And what is it that Satan does that draws us into isolation? I think we get a clue in what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5. He said, remember that your family of believers all over the world is going through the same kind of suffering you are. See, Peter knew that if Satan could convince us that we're the only ones going through what we're going through, that nobody could understand us, nobody would care about us, nobody would be there with us, that we would drive ourselves into isolation and be more vulnerable. See, we isolate ourselves when one of two things are true. When we think nobody cares, and we think nobody could possibly understand. Neither of which is true. Peter said that there's a whole bunch of people who are dealing with the same thing as you, and then Paul in 1 Corinthians said this. He says, the temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. Man, that's good news. Like, how many of us think because we're dealing with something, whatever it is, that I must be strange, weird, weak, or unlovable? And he says, the temptations in your life, the things that you're dealing with, they're no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you're tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. So whether it's loss or hurt or fear or failure, or maybe it's something that you brought into your own life that has caused some guilt or some shame or some baggage, you are not alone. In fact, he says they're no different from what other people experience. The best thing you can do is actually bring those things that you're dealing with to a group of people that can walk through life together with you. I want to make sure you know this. I'm not saying just share whatever you're dealing with everybody. Not everybody in the room wants to hear about your rash and the ointment that you've been trying to work for like months. Not everybody wants to hear about that. You need to find a group of people that you can trust who can walk you through what you're dealing with. That's why things like life groups are so important. That's why James in James chapter 5 wrote about confessing to one another. He says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. See, a wounded soldier doesn't do the rest of his regiment any favors by hiding an injury. In fact, he's actually more at a risk himself and putting the rest of the troops at risk because they don't know that he can't protect himself or them if he were to see a threat. The best thing he could do is to bring his injury, to bring his weakness to the rest of the group so that the medic could take care of him. And James says, when we confess to each other, we might be healed. That we confess things to God for forgiveness of our sins, our disobedience to God, our selfishness towards other people, but we confess towards other people, people that we can trust, so that we can find the strength to get past our past. So we can find the strength to get past our weakness. We can find the strength to get past what we've been dealing with. We can find strength in that gathering of people, in that group, so that we can get back on mission for God. The number one thing that Satan wants to do is to convince you that nobody cares, that nobody's there for you, that nobody could understand. Meanwhile, God is looking at you going, hey, I've provided a way out if you would just look. What I want you to know is the only person that can truly make you isolated is you. You could choose to walk away from people. God is always going to be there, but you could choose to not look at him. But no matter where you are not truly alone unless you choose to stay that way. The same God says, I've provided a way out, regardless of what thing you're tempted with. By the way, what thing you're tempted with, you're not alone, you're not isolated. There's other people who are dealing with the same thing. Help other people help you. Help other people walk with you. Share it with them. But on your path towards sharing it with them, I'm with you every step of the way. I'm here for you. There is a way out of this difficulty. There is a way out. You are not alone. That's number one lie. You're not beyond being understood because there's a God who can understand everything. He created physics. I don't get it. He could understand anything. He'd understand you if he understands physics, if he made physics. Heck yeah. No problem for him. I like flunked out of AP physics. Still mad about that. All right. If Satan can't get you isolated, though, the second thing that he's going to try to do is to get you distracted. See, even a larger prey animal can be taken down by a lion if it doesn't expect the attack, because it doesn't know which way to lean, it doesn't know which way to brace, it doesn't know which way to face. And so when we're not suspecting attack, we're more vulnerable. When we're distracted, we're more vulnerable. It's kind of like in football, there's a certain pass called a hospital pass. It's where a receiver will jump up into the air because the quarterback threw it a little too high and they jump up here. And it's not a problem at the back of the end zone. And it's not a problem when you're near the out of bounds line. But it is a problem if you're running in the middle of the field right across it and you go to jump because there's a lot of large men who were built to stop you. That's why it's called the hospital pass, because you are distracted from everything else going on around you. And so anybody could hit you. You go to the hospital. That's it. You're done. And if Satan can't get you isolated, he's going to try to get you off balance. He's going to try to get you distracted. He'll try to get a person off their God-given purpose, and he'll try to get a church off of its God-driven mission. And it's because of that that John, one of the early followers of Jesus, wrote to a multitude of churches telling them about some of the primary distractions that Satan sends our way. And he says this in 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love this world nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. Love is kind of like, it's the connecting point between any two people or between you and God. It's kind of like the connection between your car and the gas pump, right? There's that hose. That's love. But when you choose to fill your car up to be connected to regular gasoline versus maybe your car ran on premium, I wish I drove a car that ran on premium. Mine's regular. I'm not bragging, right? Like we're on the same page. But so say your car ran on premium though. Like your life is designed to run on this premium type of love that you could only get from God. But if you connected yourself to regular gas, that life isn't going to operate the way it's supposed to. You're not going to be performing at the level that God desired for you to perform at. That your life isn't going to look like, it's not going to run like the type of life that God dearly designed you and desires for you to operate like. And so when we connect ourselves to something less, he says that you are designed for a love that only comes from God. But if you choose to love the world, then you've connected yourself to the world, and the love that's coming back doesn't look like the love of God. It looks like the love for something else. And so your life won't look like the type of life that God designed for it, because you're only going to be filled with love for the world. And so he continues and he says, for the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and the pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world. And this world is fading away, along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. See, Jesus said that the greatest thing we could possibly do when it comes to our relationship with God is to love him. To love him with everything that we have, our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. But then John tells us that Satan's greatest desire is to get us to fall in love with something else. And the something else that he wants us to fall in love with, he gives us three things that are his primary tools. He says, craving for physical pleasure, that'd be sex. Craving for everything we see, that would be money and what it can buy us. And then he says, pride in our achievements and possessions, that would be power. That those are the primary tools that Satan uses to distract us from the mission that God has called us towards, to get us off track from living the type of life that God would desire for us to live. In his book, Living in the Light, John Piper writes about these three things. He actually writes about our entire lives as kind of like a solar system, that if your life was a solar system, so you have different aspects of your life, maybe your finances, your family, all of that operating as different planets. He says, money, sex, and power, there's three planets in the solar system that exist, not good or bad, but they don't belong in the center. What belongs in the center of a solar system? The sun. For the follower of Jesus, that would be God, that he belongs as the center. The issue isn't that money, sex, and power exist. All my married people say amen to that one. Oh, come on. Say amen to that one, married people. Amen. There we go. I got one. One honest guy in the room. But so the problem isn't that money, sex, and power exist. It's when we choose to make money, sex, or power the center of our universe. Because once we trade God being the center, the sun being the center, and we make just one of the planets the center of the universe, well, suddenly everything else has to change its orbit, which makes everything else crash into each other. And say you made Pluto the center of your universe. Pluto was never designed to have the gravitational strength to hold everything else in orbit. It just doesn't have the gas. And so suddenly, when you make something like money the core of your universe, things like family don't have the gravitational pull to stay in. And just get flung out. I think all of us have seen different people in our lives, maybe somebody that you know, who made something else the center of their universe that was never supposed to be the center, and you've just seen certain things fly out of their life, just flung, or different things in their life crash into each other to the point where their life is just in rubble. And I'm not saying any of this to yell at anybody or to say, how dare any of us do. I'm saying this from the perspective of just simply saying nothing else deserves to be the center of our universe, because when we trade God at the center for something we're chasing ourselves, things start to crash into each other. That our lives were never supposed to be centered around money, sex, or power. Our lives were never supposed to be centered around ourselves. Our lives were always supposed to be centered around the God who created us, the God who loves us, and who continues to prove that great love for us. It's because those distractions are so easy to adopt that Paul ends up writing to a young pastor named Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, endure suffering along with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Soldiers don't get tied up in the affairs of civilian life, for then they cannot please the officer who enlisted them. And athletes cannot win the prize unless they follow the rules. And I love how directly Paul writes to Timothy. He just goes, hey, you're a soldier. And we talked about this last week, that if you chose to follow Jesus, if you are a follower of Jesus, you're not just choosing to follow Jesus, you've also been enlisted in this spiritual battle where, good news, you're on Jesus' side. Like the God who created everything, who sneezed and stars came out, like that's how powerful he is. Like, he's on your side. I feel like I'm going to win that battle. Like, that feels great. But you are in a spiritual battle. You are in this battle, and you are a soldier in this battle. And for any soldier, there's a couple things that every soldier knows. The first is that they have a mission. That's the reason why a soldier's on the field. They're there to accomplish a mission. And anything that is trying to distract them from that mission, they need to put to the side, put in its proper place, because that mission is the number one focus. And so if there's a distraction, they move it, or if that distraction could be leveraged to help them with that mission, then they'll use it that way. But they will take everything in their life and try to figure out, how is this going to help me accomplish this mission in front of me? And I just wonder what would happen if we as followers of Jesus didn't just get distracted by all the things in our lives, but we leveraged all the things in our lives to accomplish God's mission. Like, what if rather than having money be the number one distraction that takes us away from God, we used our money and possessions to fuel the very mission of God? What if rather than having sex be something that destroys marriage, we used it to be something that strengthened all of our marriages so that we could create homes that would be great and solid foundations for kids to come know Jesus and adopt more children and actually be an influence in our towns and an influence in the areas around us? What if we used power rather than to oppress people, but actually elevate the value of people who felt overlooked their entire life? That it's not a problem that those three things exist. The problem is how we use those three things. So what if followers of Jesus remembered, whenever we're dealing with money, sex, or power, whatever sort of distraction in our life, what if we actually remembered that I'm still on mission even if I'm dealing with a distraction, so that I could leverage those distractions to actually be a tool to build God's kingdom right where I'm at? The second thing that a soldier knows is that there will be opposition. Like, I don't think any soldier is surprised when there's opposition. They expected it. That's part of the reason why they're on the field. But that's the very last thing that the devil wants us to realize, because if he can't get you lonely and he can't get you distracted, he wants you to believe that there's no opposition, because he wants to keep you unguarded. See, there's two primary times in our lives where we're the most unguarded. It's when we're weak or when we're overconfident. See, when we're weak, we tend to justify the poor decisions that we make. And when we're overconfident, we tend to take on battles that we're never supposed to fight. Like, I don't think it's a coincidence that the Bible refers to followers of Jesus as sheep, and it refers to the devil as a lion. Like, that's not a good matchup. Like, I don't care how big the sheep is or how much wool it has to protect itself. Like, that's not going to win. We're not supposed to fight that battle mano a mano. That's not how that's supposed to work. But David, the psalmist, ends up writing about the two times in our lives, that moment of weakness and moments of overconfidence. He writes about how to deal with those moments and his prayer to God when it comes to these types of moments when we could be most unguarded. In Psalm chapter 30, he says, "Oh God, I beg two favors from you. Let me have them before I die. First, help me to never tell a lie," which is an awesome prayer. Like, help me to live a completely honest, open, authentic life. Like, if anybody were to look at my life, they wouldn't see any difference between who I show them to be and who I am when they're not around. Like, that's a beautiful prayer. And he says, second, give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me just enough to satisfy my needs. For if I grow rich, may I deny you and say, who is the Lord? And if I am too poor, I may steal and thus insult God's holy name. See, for David, his area of concern when it came to being too strong, too overconfident, or too weak was money. Maybe for you it's not. Like, you're actually like, David, you prayed that God wouldn't make you rich? You're an idiot. Like, I don't know what your area is that you know that you're really susceptible to temptation, to struggle, when you're too weak in that area or too overconfident in that area. Maybe for you, it's with people. It's that if you have a lot of people around, you feel really popular, and then you do more things to try and impress those same people, and so you get overconfident, and you end up making decisions that you otherwise would regret. Or maybe it's when there's no people around, and suddenly you feel really weak in that area, and so then you do things that you wouldn't do when other people are around. I don't know what your area is, but I do want to tell you this. The key isn't to try to avoid feeling too high or too low. It's to be really aware when you are. to be really aware when you're feeling too overconfident or when you're feeling too weak. See, when it comes to being unguarded, Peter wrote, "Watch out, stay alert." Some versions even say, "Stay vigilant." That he's trying to get any follower of Jesus to realize that we're actually supposed to stay alert at all times, but it doesn't mean that we live in fear at all times. I've never run into a lion. I don't know about you, but I haven't. Except the zoo, I paid for it. But I did read a story about a guy who ran into a lion and wasn't expecting it. In 2011, in Zanesville, Ohio, there's a guy named Sam. He was a school teacher, and he also had a farm. And so he had just bought a horse. The horse's name was Red. It was a pinto. I don't even know what that means. I just remember that the article said it. But it was a pinto, in case you were wondering. But so he bought this horse, and he was taking it back to the ranch. And he saw in the neighboring ranch there was a bunch of horses that were making a commotion, which I want to hear what it sounds like for a bunch of horses to make a commotion. It just sounds funny to me. But so he was trying to figure out what was going on, and he saw the shape run from the group of horses. And it was a black bear. He's like, "That's weird. We don't normally have black bears here." But he also noticed that it was running away from him. So he's like, "Oh, I'm fine." Then he turned, and on the other side of his fencing was an African lion. It had escaped from a neighboring farm where this guy, kind of like Tiger King type deal, it escaped from that guy's place. And so this guy, Sam, is just staring in the face, this full-grown African lion holding this new horse that he just bought. And so what he did was he had read about how lions hunt, and he knew if I run, it's going to spark something in this thing. So he took the horse, slowly just walked away, and he walked into his house with the horse, like straight into his kitchen. Like, desperate times call for desperate measures, right? Like, I'm just going to the kitchen with my horse. What I love about that story, because I've never encountered a lion, but what I love about that story is I think when it comes to spiritual warfare, when we read, "Stay alert, be vigilant, like look out," it's really easy to read that and trade those words in for "live in fear." But that's not what Peter says to do. That we're not actually supposed to live in fear of the roaring lion. We're supposed to stay alert, yes. We're supposed to be vigilant, yes. Live in fear? No. There's only one being that we're supposed to fear, and that's God. And the beauty in that is that when we fear God, his perfect love casts out fear. So we're not living a life based in fear. We're living a life based in unconditional love from our God. But we're not supposed to live in fear of the devil. In fact, the lion, like if you live in Ohio, you're not expecting a lion. If you live in Massachusetts, you're not expecting to see a lion. What I love in this story is that this guy, Sam, school teacher by day, lion tamer by night, I don't know. But this guy, Sam, he encountered the lion while doing what he normally did every day. He took care of his horses. He took care of his property. He took care of his animals. So he was just in his normal everyday routine. And so how he responded when the lion came was the same way that he would respond normally if there was danger. I'm going to go inside. I'm going to take this in. I'm going to go where it's safe, and I'm going to call the proper authorities. See, oftentimes in our life, I think we mistakenly think that crisis is something that makes people. Crisis doesn't make anybody. It reveals who you already are. And so when it came to this guy, Sam, he sees a lion, and he handles the situation the same way that he'd normally handle a situation. He came across a lion in his normal routine. And I just wonder what type of routines we set up in our lives to build up strength, to build up habits, to build up a sense of resiliency towards the things that the devil's trying to do, so that when we are faced with crisis, we're actually able to handle it in a calm way and not be overwhelmed by his strategies. That who I am in my everyday choices will be who I am in my life-altering choices. That before I'm dealing with a make-or-break moment in my job or in my marriage, I need to choose who I'm going to be in my daily marriage and in my daily job routine. Like, I need to build up those small, simple habits. And so what do I do against the strategies of the devil? I need to be really aware of what he's trying to do. He's trying to make me isolated. He's trying to make me distracted. And he's trying to get me to be unguarded. And so I need to take every day, not living in fear of where the lion might show up, but take every day determined to honor God with each decision I'm making, so that when I am faced with the lion, I'll still choose to honor God. And so when I'm faced with isolation, maybe that's you. What you need to do is you need to find really intentional Christian community. You need to find other followers of Jesus who you can do life with. Maybe for you, he's trying to get you distracted. Maybe it's with a dragonfly or a butterfly that's been flying around. Or maybe it's with money, sex, and power. But he's trying to get you distracted. And he will use everything. I'm just waiting for a lion to come through that curtain now. But whatever he's trying to use against you, I think you need to identify what is the thing that easily distracts you. And my simple recommendation for you is to Google verses about that thing that distracts you and just memorize one verse this week. And maybe he's trying to get you to not be guarded. That's why you need other people in your life so that they can point out your blind spots. Find some Christian community. Find a life group. Find a growth group. Get involved. Be intentional about your relationships and find somebody who can hold you accountable and somebody who can actually point out those blind spots. I want you to bow your head, close your eyes. God, I thank you for you. I thank you for your incredible creation, even butterflies. Right now, I want to thank you for the biggest thing, at least in this moment, and that's that despite all the talk that we did about the devil today, you are bigger than Satan. I think we forget that. God, I thank you for the fact that you're bigger, you're more powerful, that you're more glorious, and that you're good. I think we take that for granted. That despite all the power, all the might, all the majesty you have, you chose to be good. And that you're good to us, you love us, you're patient with us. So for any of us in the room who maybe we've been dealing with temptations, maybe we've been giving in to temptations over and over and over again in our life, I just thank you for your patience, but I ask your forgiveness. Maybe you're in the room and you'd identify that, yeah, I've been lonely, and some of it is self-imposed loneliness, but some of it is I just can't get out of my own way. Every time I try to engage with other people, I feel shame, I feel guilt from my past or something that I've been dealing with. Or maybe you'd identify, I've been really distracted. Every time I try to build something good in my life, I feel like it falls to pieces because I get distracted by all these other things. Or maybe for you, you've realized that you've lived your life guarded against good things and unguarded against the wrong things. Here's what I want you to know. If that's true of you and you don't know Jesus, your starting point is Jesus. That he is the rightful center of your life. And that maybe there's some things that have been clashing into each other in your life because you chose the wrong thing to be at the center, at the core. But he wants to be at the core of your life. So if you don't know Jesus, this is what I want you to know about him. That Jesus lived a perfect life. To be an example to us of what it could look like if somebody lived their entire life in connection with God. And then he died on a cross, an unjust death for our sin. What is sin? It's disobedience to God and selfishness towards other people. We're all guilty of it, me included. Then after he died, he rose from the dead to conquer the power of sin and death so that your life doesn't have to be narrated by that isolation, by that constant distraction by things that just don't matter, by being worried and consumed about whether you should guard against this person or that person or open yourself up here or there, that your life can be actually be narrated by the God who the Bible says is the author and perfecter of our faith. If you want that relationship with him and you understand what I just said, I want you to simply pray this in the quietness of this moment. Jesus, I'm all in. I'm all in. If you are a follower of Jesus in the room, man, we get distracted a lot. We put ourselves in self-imposed isolation when we never belong there. So what I'm asking you to do is get honest with God this week. Where is it that Satan's really been beating you up? Whether it's distractions, isolation, or you've just left yourself wide open for attack. Get really honest with God, but then get really honest with some other people in your life that you can trust. God, I thank you for you. I thank you for your son. I thank you for your victory over the things that we struggle with. I thank you for your constant example through scripture and your constant leading in our lives today. I ask that you give us the boldness and the courage to live the type of life that you've asked us to live, despite the fact that we know that there will be opposition. And I thank you for the fact that you are bigger than Satan, you are bigger than the devil, and that you won victory over sin. Amen.